James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Words are weapons. Powerful weapons that can cause many tragedies. A harsh word, a sharp word, can burn a long time, deep in the heart, leaving a scar. Where words are weapons, people face each other like enemies. But words should be lights. Words should calm, bring people together, bring peace. Few lines from a church newsletter from a church here in London. Perhaps a suitable introduction to our subject this evening, which is the tongue. And we have before us the most famous passage in all the scriptures on the tongue and our use of it, James chapter 3. And it is indeed a very powerful passage. But before we come on to it, I'd like to make two comments, if you like, as an introduction to it. First of all, I want us to see that this is a subject that is very close to the writer James's heart. The letter itself, the letter of James, is not really a doctrinal treatise, more, I suppose, a letter of pastoral concern. It's shot through with James's love for the people to whom he's writing and his concern for their Christian lives. And so we find throughout it a constant emphasis on my brothers, my beloved brethren. This is how I want you to live. And as deep as any concern in James's heart is his concern for their use of the tongue. We already came across it in chapter 1, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 19, where James says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak." And then verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue or has no control over his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain." The use of the tongue was of fundamental importance to James, and he comes to tackle it in greater detail here in chapter 3. It was very important to James, and I believe it should be very important to us as well. Indeed, I believe it should be one of our major concerns as Christians. Maybe it's an area we don't always talk about, and yet we know how deadly the tongue can be. I've heard it said before that the area in which as Christians we compromise more than any other is in the area of our humour. And perhaps it might be fair to say that we could expand that a little and say in the area of how we speak. The jokes, remarks we make about one another. The way we cut each other down, perhaps. And I sometimes think that if Jesus was to come back to us now, come into this church fellowship, or indeed if he was to come into any church fellowship, I wonder if it wouldn't be the use of the tongue that he would be most quick to point out. It's very close to James's heart. I believe it should be close to ours as well. But the second thing I'll say is this. I don't think it's very difficult to make us all feel guilty about the way that we speak, about our use of the tongue. We've already thought this evening about gossip. We could talk about cynicism, about lying, about bitterness, about a critical spirit. And let's face it, we're all guilty. All of us misuse the tongue. And as I look back myself on the things in my life that I regret most, some of the things that really hurt me are the things that I've said to other people, and I just wish I'd never said. I wish I could take the time back and unsay them. But of course, we never can. There's a Chinese proverb that says, "A word rashly spoken cannot be brought back by a chariot and four horses." And somebody else said, "Speak when you are angry, and you'll make the best speech you will ever regret." How true it is, isn't it? How often we do that. And it isn't difficult to make ourselves feel guilty when we think about our use of the tongue. But I don't want all that I say this evening to be negative. Because the gift of speech, the gift of communication, is surely one amongst the most wonderful that God has given to us. And though too often we abuse it, Nevertheless, we can use it rightly. And if we do use it rightly, it is an enormous blessing. And that surely should be our aim, that as we speak, we bring blessing to others. I suppose it's like the Lord Jesus himself. Of him it was said that he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When people heard him speak, they were so captivated by what he said that they were amazed. They turned to one another and said, "No one spoke like this man." And I think our aim should be to speak like Jesus, however impossible that may seem. Now, coming back to James chapter 3, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the end of James 2, the whole area of faith and works. And James was tackling the sort of person who said that he was a believer, "Yes, I have faith," but his life showed no sign of it at all. And he said very straight that if someone says that he has faith, and yet it makes no difference at all to the way that he or she lives, then that faith is utterly worthless and useless. And having made that point very powerfully, isn't it interesting that he immediately turns to our use of the tongue? And surely it's no coincidence, is it? What is he is effectively saying surely is this, that if we say we have faith today, if we claim to have New Testament faith, where will that difference be most immediately seen? In the way that we speak. That's where you should see the difference. And so he comes, chapter 3, onto our use of the tongue. But it's rather a strange introduction he gives to it. Verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." Rather interesting reading. The commentators on this, a lot of them think this is sort of in brackets. James has just stuck this in here. And then he moves on to another subject. And yet surely the connection is stronger than that. It may well have been that amongst the Christians to whom James was writing, there was a wrong motivation creeping in. The teachers amongst them were accorded a certain honor and dignity. And other people wanted that honor themselves. They wanted to be looked up to. So they coveted the position of teacher for themselves. They wanted the kudos of it. And so James has to warn them and say, don't be too quick or too hasty in seeking to become teachers or leaders. Don't you realize that being a teacher gives you an added responsibility? You'll be judged more harshly, perhaps by God himself, but perhaps also by fellow men and women. And James is trying to say to them, don't you realize that if you're going to be a teacher, you have to be doubly careful about what you say? Words, after all, are the stock in trade of the teacher. So we have to be very careful how we use them. How easy it is, and I learnt this through bitter experience, to make a throwaway remark which causes unnecessary offense. To make a sort of cheap shot against somebody else which does them no justice and ourselves no credit. And many remarks that we make are not quickly forgotten. People remember them for a long time. Now, it's true that James' strictures here are not simply for those of us who are called upon to teach. It has relevance for every single one of us. And yet, perhaps those of us who are teachers in a different capacity should be doubly careful about what James says. Maybe we teach in Sunday school. They teach in a fellowship group, may lead in an Exodus group or a beginners group or the International Fellowship or whatever it might be. We need to take note. Because if we're in any position of authority, what we say is vitally important. And other people may well copy it, particularly young Christians. And if we slip up there, we may well be leading them astray as well. So, James speaks then of the tongue. What does he say about it? Three things you'll be surprised to hear. First, verses 2 to 6, he speaks of the influence of the tongue. We all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. And then he brings up these different illustrations of that, the bit, the rudder, and then the fire. Now, we surely don't need reminding how powerful the tongue is. And yet what James says here in verse 2 is really quite extraordinary. If anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, how can he possibly mean that? What about what we think? What about what we do? Are they not important? Well, of course they are. But maybe what James is trying to say here is this. The tongue is so powerful and has such influence that if we can only control our tongues, actually we're able to control our whole bodies. The tongue may be very small, but of all the things in our bodies, it's the hardest to control. It's very small, but it has enormous power. And so he uses these three illustrations to show the immense power that a very small thing can have. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly what James means by these illustrations. The commentators disagree. It's not certain how closely James wants us to follow these analogies. But he is making this point, that something that is insignificant as the tongue can have an enormous influence. Now, that may be an influence for good. Both the bit and the rudder are good and useful. They give us control. There's something to be praised, if you like. I'll never forget when I was much younger, one incident that happened to me. I used to ride horses quite a lot, and I'd always ride with a saddle and a bridle with a bit in the horse's mouth so I could control it. But on one occasion, I was very stupid. I just got on the barebacked on a horse, just with a halter on it, with no bit at all. And needless to say, the horse bolted. And it took me for about half a mile or a mile along a side road and then out onto a main road. I tell you, it was absolutely terrifying. There was nothing I could do to control it. And it didn't stop to watch out for the traffic. It just went straight out into the main road until we got to the field that it wanted to get to. Now, I had no control over it at all, and it was terrifying. But I know that if that horse had a bit in its mouth, I'd have been able to control it completely. And James says the tongue can be like that, a very tiny thing, but what an enormous power it can exert. And it can be an influence for good. We know that, don't we? We know that's true publicly. Words have a tremendous ability and power to move people, to change hearts. We think of great sermons that we've remembered, speeches that we've heard. One remembers maybe great speeches or sermons in history. Maybe like Martin Luther King's speech, "I Had a Dream," or whatever it might be. It's a tremendous force for good that it can be publicly. We know it's true privately too, don't we? Words we speak of comfort maybe to the bereaved, of encouragement to the depressed, of hope to the despairing. It can be an enormous force for the good. But equally, it can be an enormous influence for evil. And that's the force of the third analogy that James uses, at the end of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. Perhaps if James were speaking today, he might use the illustration of a cigarette end in a football stand, and what damage that can do, as we know too well. And the tongue, he says, is like that. That's how powerful and how dangerous and damaging it can be. Verse 6, the tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. So quite a complicated verse in many ways, but there are two things that come out of it very strongly. And first is obviously the damage that we cause with the tongue. When I was a kid again, there was a little rhyme that we used to repeat from time to time, usually when somebody else was teasing us. With sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I didn't believe it then. I don't believe it now. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can do often infinitely more damage. J.B. Phillips paraphrases a part of this verse in this way. The tongue can make the whole of life a blazing hell. How true that can be for some people. Gossip. Well, we thought about gossip earlier, didn't we? But if we're honest, we have to admit, most of us, if not all of us, that we rather like gossip. We rather enjoy it. That's why the tabloid newspapers are so popular. And in churches, we know very well that gossip can be rife. But we also know the damage that it can cause. A little bit of truth, a little bit of embellishment, a little bit of rumor, and somebody else's reputation has been ruined. It's very damaging. And what we need to remember, perhaps, is this, as somebody once said, whoever gossips to you will also gossip about you. It's quite a thought, isn't it? We saw that so clearly brought out in the sketch. Gossip is one way. Then there's the quick, clever, witty, cutting remark, isn't there? I suppose in Britain we like our humour to be of a sort of put-down variety very often. We admire that sort of humour. I got a book at home which has got a whole load of brilliant, witty remarks and replies to what people have said. Like the critic who was rather peeved at not being invited to the opening night of a famous play. I think it was by Oscar Wilde, I'm not sure. And he sent him a note saying, I was sorry not to receive an invitation or a complimentary ticket to the first night of your play. Will you kindly send me one to your second night, if you have a second night? Oscar Wilde, or whoever it was, wrote back a letter with two tickets. I enclose two tickets, one for you and one for a friend, if you have a friend. There's another one. It is about a person who was invited to a cocktail party and never actually replied. And so he said to the host when he arrived, I'm awfully sorry not to have replied to the invitation. And the host said, that's quite all right. It was entirely our fault for inviting you. Now, I must admit, those sort of stories quite appeal to my sense of humour. But actually, they're pretty cruel, aren't they? Because they are at somebody else's expense. And so often our humour can be just like that. We put people down, and we think it's very funny, very clever. Other people may do, but not the person to whom it's been done. It can often cause enormous damage. It can have enormous effects, can't it? But notice also what the cause of this is. At the end of that verse, set on fire by hell. It's a very telling phrase, isn't it? What's James saying? He says, our tongues can very often be the instruments of the devil. We need to realize that the devil will willingly and frequently use the tongue as a weapon against God's people. If the devil wishes to attack a congregation, how does he do it? Answer, very often by dividing it. And if he wants to divide it, how does he do that? Well, it's very often by what we say about one another or to one another. He'll get us to be critical about the forms of service that we use, maybe about the music, maybe about our leaders, maybe about our groups. It could be all sorts of things. He'll cause friction between people. He'll spread gossip and rumor. And when we criticize one another, when we run each other down, when we spread gossip, it's a very serious thing. It's not just that we damage one another. We damage Christ's people. We're doing the devil's work for him. The influence of the tongue, we know very well, can be very great. The influence of the tongue. Secondly, indiscipline of the tongue. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. The word here translated tamed perhaps could be better translated subdued. It's the word that we find in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac there. Do you remember? Legion. And we're told that nobody could subdue him. Nobody could keep him under control. It's exactly the same word as is used here. The tongue cannot be tamed. It cannot be disciplined. Everything else can be. All the wild animals can be. You can either tame them, or at least you can have dominion over them, but not over the tongue, says James. And again, how often we know that to be true. Haven't you ever felt like biting your tongue at something you've said? How on earth could I have said that? Why didn't I just shut up? Why did I moan? Why did I criticize? Why did I say this or that? Notice that word too, the word restless, a restless evil. J.B. Phillips again, I think, puts it very well, saying, it is always liable to break out. It's a picture of a tongue that is waiting for an opportunity to malign someone, to boast maybe, or to lie. I mean, in a situation where you're just dying to say something, dying to pass on a little snippet of scandal or gossip maybe, or to make a slighting remark against someone we may regard as a little bit of a threat. And we know we shouldn't say it, and we don't. We sort of mentally pat ourselves on the back. But then an hour later or a day later, another opportunity arises, and this time we take it. So easy to do, isn't it? That's why that word restless is so good. The tongue is always looking for that opportunity. And then it says, full of deadly poison. Again, how true. How poisonous sometimes our conversation can be. It poisons the atmosphere. It poisons our relationships. The one that continually moans or criticizes or attacks or abuses or whatever it might be. It can be poisonous. And there's nothing we can do about it. No human being can tame or subdue the tongue. We see second, then, it's indiscipline. And the third, we see its inconsistency, verses 9 to 12. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. In some ways, that's the most extraordinary thing of all. On the one hand, we come together, we sing God's praises, and then when we disappear, almost in the same breath, we curse one another, either to each other's faces or more likely behind one another's backs. And what makes it worse, according to James, is that those we curse are equally made in God's likeness, made in his own image. And so in a funny sort of way, we're cursing God. We're cursing a part of his creation. We praise God and we curse him almost with the same breath, certainly with the same tongue. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Very telling. The trouble is, the one pollutes the other. If we bless God with one phrase, and the next one we're cursing others, our blessing is in a sense rendered invalid, isn't it? It becomes almost meaningless. Because the whole of ourselves is polluted by the other. It's a bit of a giveaway. It reveals what's really going on in our hearts. It's what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And indeed, how often our tongue betrays us. And how often, too, the world will notice. You call yourself a Christian. How can you use that sort of language? You follower of Christ, are you? How can you speak of others in that way? And really, we have no answer. We don't know how we can. We simply know that we do. We know it shouldn't be so, but we know to our shame that too often it is. So what do we do about it? What can we say? Well, I hope it's not all to be negative. We have to face it, but we can take action too. And the first thing, we need to repent, many of us, don't we? We need to go before our Heavenly Father and say, yes, I have used my tongue wrongly. I have. I know. I do it all the time. And I continually have to go back to him and say that. And I guess we all do. And sometimes that will involve going to someone and apologizing to them for the way that we've slighted them, the way that we've accused them, the way that we've said things of them that weren't entirely true. We first start in repentance, coming back to God and to one another and saying we're sorry. But you also notice when verse 8 says that no human being can tame or subdue the tongue, there's something rather left unspoken there. James is saying, as man, or as man and woman, we cannot control our tongues. But God can. Indeed, that's one of the first areas that he longs to touch and to change. Today's, after all, the day of Pentecost. It's a time when we remember God's gift of his Spirit to his people. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what was almost the first thing that he touched? It was the tongue, wasn't it? They immediately began to speak of God, of what God had done for them. They longed to share his goodness with others. Their speech was changed, and the world noticed. Now, we cannot change or tame or subdue our tongues ourselves, but with God's help, it is possible. And we need to ask for the Spirit of God to help us. And then third, perhaps we need to think through quite carefully how we can use our tongues for good. Perhaps we can ask ourselves two questions about what we say. First, is it true? Second, is it loving? Because if it's not true, or if it's not loving, then it's better left unsaid. We do better to hold our tongue. Words can be used for good or ill. There's a tremendous potential in them. And if we're only going to use them for ill, it's better not to use them at all. And I suppose that leaves us with a choice, doesn't it? What do we want for the way that we speak? Do we want to be those who curse God, curse one another? Or do we want to be those who bless them? Do we want to be those who knock people down? Or do we prefer to be those who build them up? Do we want to be those people who will tell the half-truth, spread the gossip? Or will we say only what is true and what is loving? Are we going to be those who will want to spread division? Or will our concern be to create unity? Are we going to be those who will seek to nurture bitterness by what we say? Or will we allow our mouths and our words to bring healing? Because the amazing thing is that they can. There's so much potential for good if we will see it. Just in closing, a comment from Blaise Pascal. Cold words freeze people. Bitter words make them bitter. Wrathful words make them wrathful. But kind words also produce their image on men's souls. And a beautiful image it is. They smooth and quiet and comfort the hearer. No wonder it's a beautiful image, because it is the image of Jesus. And let's pray in our hearts that increasingly by what we say, people will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us. As we're seated, shall we pray? Our Father, these are telling and powerful words that we've been reading together. I confess that I have frequently let you down and let others down in what I've said. I guess we'd all have to echo that in our hearts. And we're sorry. But today of all days, as we remember the coming of your Spirit, we ask you would send him into each of our hearts, to make our mouths more and more reflect the thoughts, the words of Jesus. We pray, make us more like him. Forgive us for what we have said. Help us to make what apologies are necessary. And help us for the future to be those who build up in what we say, rather than knock down. Guard our mouths, we pray, that the world may see the difference. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.